I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. You may have a device, a phone, a tablet that you're going to use for our time together this morning. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures on our topic this morning, so I want to encourage you to have that out, and I would like to ask you to follow along with me in the scriptures as we come to this text this morning. I want to welcome all of you who are here for College Up Close. It's such a great thing to have you on our campus. We hope that your day is a wonderful one, and looking forward to time with you this evening. And I know our teachers, our faculty are looking forward to time with you in class. And as you come to chapel today, our topic this morning is a little unusual. In our chapels, our president takes Monday and speaks to us on a theme of discipleship. And this year, our discipleship theme is encountering God in the Psalms. And then on Wednesday, we come together around a theological theme. And this semester, we have been listening to the Lord's words that he articulated through Moses and the Ten Commandments. And every once in a while in our chapels, the president has asked that we address a relevant topic. So some semesters ago, we began a series that we entitled The Gospel, The Christian, and Human Sexuality. And the first of those messages was a message on gender identity. And then last semester, we spent a day together talking about same-sex attraction. And this morning, I want to address what the Bible has to say about the Christian and homosexuality. Now, as we come to this topic, can I make a couple of starting comments maybe to set the scene for what we're going to talk about? First of all, it is impossible to really talk about a topic this complicated and this complex in one chapel series. So really what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to survey what the topic is and what God has to say sort of in big overarching ways. I'm going to stick very closely to my notes this morning because I really want to represent the text well. And I want to do this in a way that is caring and respectful and yet truthful to the scriptures. And because of some of the clarity that comes in the Word of God, we're going to depart from our normal practice of using the King James Version for our chapel services. And there will be places in the message where I will use the ESV just to make sure that the point is really clear given the time constraints that we have. Now, let me say one other thing. I know that this is a difficult topic and one that may be very personal and maybe deeply painful to some of us in this room. The very, very best thing that we can do is to come to the scriptures and find out what God has really said about this topic. Not what we think he said, not what we hear others say, but what God actually has to say about this topic. Because Jesus reminded us that true freedom comes when we embrace the truth. The truth really does make us free. So that's what we hope to do this morning together as we come to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to ask you to hold your finger there, and we're going to come to that text here in just a moment. But I want to begin by making a couple of observations about homosexuality in general. And the first of those is this: homosexuality is increasingly becoming culturally acceptable. I was very shocked by a statistic that I came across from the Pew Research done in 2017, that roughly 51% of evangelical millennials believe that homosexuality should be accepted by society. I mean, think about that statistic. Let me read you a quote from Rod Dreher, who is the senior editor of the American Conservative, and he wrote this right after the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in 2015. He said this: cultural pressure is going to radically reduce Orthodox Christian numbers in the years to come. The meaning of what it means to be a faithful Christian is going to come under intense fire, not only from outside the churches, but from within. There will be serious stigma attached to standing up for Orthodox teaching on homosexuality. Now, what this means is that most of us will face a world and a church that is becoming increasingly more comfortable with and accepting of homosexuality. And that means that you and I will find it harder and harder to face this issue without a thorough commitment to understanding what the Bible actually teaches on this topic. So it is culturally accepted. And then it is increasingly becoming gospel defining. Here's an interesting thought I came across. The primary argument against Christianity today is not epistemological or theological, it's moral. In other words, the gospel is not primarily being rejected today because it is badly argued or because it is demonstrably untrue, but because people perceive it to be evil. And the reason they believe it to be evil is because it rejects and opposes homosexual people and homosexual practice. John Piper, talking about this topic with the Gospel Coalition Council, said this: "The issue of homosexuality ranks near the top of the reasons why people today reject Christianity." So this is a gospel issue. And then thirdly, it's personally encountered by many of us. Many, if not most of you, in your lifetime will have a friend, a coworker, or even a family member who struggles with homosexuality or who is gay. And some of you in this room may personally struggle with this issue yourself. And so with that in mind, I want us to really come to several questions from the Scripture that I hope will allow us to come to some answers, some conclusions that are personally helpful and biblically faithful. And so let's begin with the first question. And the question that we want to start with is a very basic one. Let's make sure we understand what homosexuality really is and where it comes from. And there are three terms that will help us to do this. And they are these: same-sex attraction, which we've talked about earlier. And let me just remind you that same-sex attraction is inappropriate emotional attachment and or sexual attraction for someone of the same sex that is inordinate. In other words, it is out of the natural creation order, and it is out of the bounds of appropriate biblical friendship. Now, this term speaks to the issue at the level of desire. There's a second term that we want to use, and it's the term homosexual activity. Homosexual activity is biblically prohibited sexual activity of any kind with someone of the same sex or biological gender. Now, this term speaks to the topic at the level of action and practice. And let me make a point here that we need to keep in mind. Somebody can be struggling in both of these areas and not be a homosexual. There are people who struggle with all kinds of inordinate desires and sometimes engage in sinful practices that do not define them as a person. So if you're in the room this morning and you know somebody, you have a friend, or maybe you yourself are struggling at one of these two levels, do not automatically conclude that you are a homosexual. That's the third term that we want to use today, and that is the term that is sort of culturally acceptable today. And I'm going to use two. There are actually a number of other terms that come together with this as you hear people talk about the issue today, but I'm going to use two of them: lesbian and gay. And these terms refer to people who have embraced homosexuality as a personal identity. In other words, they choose to practice this as a lifestyle, and they have identified themselves as part of this community. And this speaks to the issue at the level of identity. It is something I defend, it is something I rename, and it is something I expect God and others to accept. Now, where does this come from? So you have a friend, or you have a family member, or you yourself are struggling with this, and at some point you have to ask the question, how did this come to be a part of my life? And sometimes as Christians, we have very simple and simplistic answers that actually are not helpful to this discussion. So where do these desires come from? And there really are two common ideas about where these desires originate. One of them we're going to call nature. In other words, I was born this way. When I have had these desires, I have had this sort of sexual orientation my entire life. I don't ever remember not being like this. From the time I became aware of my sexuality, I was attracted to people of my gender, and it's bothered me my entire life. I have struggled against it. I have tried to be different, but I don't ever remember a time when I intentionally chose to be this way. Now, you're going to find that a lot of people would describe what we're talking about that way. And so for many people, one of the answers to the question, where does this come from, would be nature. I was born this way. Another would be nurture. This is the other way that people talk about this. My environment, my personal circumstances, the things that happened to me in my past, just the context of how I grew up and the influences of my life shaped me to be this way. And those are the two basic ways that people talk about when they talk about the origin of this in their life. And I'm going to suggest that there's actually a third alternative. But before we get to the third alternative, I want to come back to something, and I want to just make sure that we make a little note in our mind that when somebody says God, or when somebody says I was born this way, that's not the same thing as saying God made me this way. You ever heard somebody just say God made me this way? Let me get you to think about something. There are only three human beings that God ever created directly, and all three of them were physically, spiritually, and morally perfect. And they were Adam and Eve and Jesus. Everyone else on the planet came about as a result of a biological process that God designed and that God was intimately a part of and that God was deeply aware of as he knit you together in the womb of your mother. But the idea that God made you a certain way is really not the witness of Scripture. You and I are the product of a biological process that God instigated, and it happens in the context of a fallen world. And in that process, things go wrong. We are wired wrongly. We come out of a fallen context in a fallen world with a fallen heart. And that's really where the Bible tells us this comes from. I had you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, because it really does answer the question. And Jesus is looking at people and he is saying, what defiles a person? Notice how he says it in verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. And then he goes in verse 19 to say, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. So if you really want God's answer as to where all of this comes from, the answer is it comes out of your fallen heart. And that brings us to the second major question that we need to answer today, and that is this. So what does the Bible actually have to say about homosexuality? And are those texts really relevant for us today? So let me quickly give you three Old Testament texts and three New Testament texts where the Bible directly speaks to this issue. All right, so here we go. In the Old Testament, Genesis 19, verses 4 through 8, this is a very familiar story. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is when the angels come to Lot, and the men of the city come to Lot, and they beat on his door, and they say to him, you send those men out because we want to know them. And the idea there is definitely sexual because of what Lot does next. He tells them to take his daughters and use them as they please. So it's very clear that there's a sexual context that is going on here. And if there's any question about it in the New Testament, Jude actually answers that in verse 7 when he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That's a reference to homosexuality. And then you have two other references in the Pentateuch, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And then basically the same thing, just nuanced more differently and more specifically in verse 13 of chapter 20. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This is not just an Old Testament problem. The New Testament addresses it very directly, and probably the most familiar to you is in the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men, likewise, gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I mean, this is a clear reference to homosexual activity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived about this, Paul says. And then he starts naming the kinds of behaviors that prohibit people from entering the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 9, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, we find the final direct reference to homosexuality in your Bible. And it's helping the reader understand the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Well, who are these people? And he starts naming them. The ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And then he starts being more specific. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what are we supposed to do with all of these texts? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Every place the Bible addresses homosexuality, it always refers to it either as an action that somebody is doing or a way of life that somebody is embracing. I mean, you can see that in the texts that we've looked at. Here's the second thing we notice from these texts. Everywhere homosexual activity is mentioned in the Bible, it is labeled as sin and expressly prohibited as contrary to God's will for all image bearers, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament, didn't matter who you were, where you were, if you were an image bearer, these activities were prohibited to you. And then thirdly, homosexual practice or lifestyle is clearly identified as a consequence of the fall, as a reason for condemnation from God, and it's really the evidence that God's wrath is indeed falling upon people. Why is this sin so common in a culture? And the answer is because people have given up God and they have refused his word and they have cast off his restraints. And this is the kind of behavior that happens that gives evidence that really is going on in a culture. And then I want you to notice something very interesting, because one of the things we hear a lot is that these Old Testament passages really are not relevant for today. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, rebukes the Corinthian church, a New Testament church, for a very serious sexual offense. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. He's in an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife, and that's precisely forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, which is the very same chapter where the prohibition against homosexuality is given. And so that's an indication to us that what God has to say in Leviticus about homosexuality is actually in play today. And that really brings up a third question. How does homosexuality rank against all the other sins in the Bible? I mean, because this is not the only sin that is mentioned in those lists. I mean, there are all kinds of other sins that God mentions. So why select this sin and attach the kind of stigma that Christians seem to attach to this sin? So let's talk about that for a minute. Homosexuality is always listed in a list of other serious sins that bring about God's wrath and eternal condemnation. There is a sense in which every sin is worthy of eternal condemnation, no matter how big or how small. But the scripture itself actually lays out sins, and not every sin is worthy of the same penalty. This sin, every time it is mentioned, is accompanied by the severest warnings and the sternest measures of wrath. When you hear God talk about this sin, he sort of puts it in the category of sins that are worthy of death in this life and that bring divine wrath in this life. I mean, he overturned five cities for this in the Old Testament. He took away people's life judicially in the Old Testament, and he reminds us in the New that people who practice this sin are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's be clear. A person does not go to hell for homosexuality any more than they go to hell for gluttony. You go to hell because you don't believe the gospel. You go to hell because you hold on to your sin, whatever that sin is. Any sin can be forgiven by the gospel. Anyone who is willing to turn from their sin and believe God will receive mercy and grace. And that's what most of you and most of us in this room have done. So in the eyes of God, when we think about where we stand on the rank of the sin list, we come at equal footing to the cross because we are all guilty before God. Now, homosexuality is a sin that the scripture has labeled as an abomination. And secondly, the primary issue today is not whether or not it's a sin and how it ranks on a sin list, but whether it's even a sin at all. And many Christians are increasingly arguing that it isn't, that it really is an acceptable lifestyle and personal orientation for a believer. If statistics are right, 51% of evangelical millennials would hold that view. That's stunning. That's hard for me to believe. Which brings us to another major question. And that is this: can someone who has been engaged in homosexual activity and even in a homosexual life be converted and be saved? And there actually is an important Bible verse that you should underline in your Bible and that you should hold very dear to your heart. And it's in that same passage we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul goes on to say about these people, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There were people who were deeply enmeshed in homosexual activity, in same-sex attraction, and even had embraced a homosexual lifetime. And Paul says, now some of you were washed from this, and some of you have been sanctified from this, and some of you have been declared justified from this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so the answer to the question, can a homosexual or can an individual practicing a homosexual lifestyle be saved? And the answer to that question from the Bible is yes. Here's the next question. Can a Christian embrace a homosexual identity and practice homosexual sexual activity in a committed, loving, monogamous relationship? Can that happen? That's the most difficult question that you and I are going to face in our day as we deal with this topic. Because all of us know people who are in monogamous, loving, caring, faithful relationships with somebody of their same gender. I sat next to a couple just like this on a plane recently, and I was impressed by how they acted together. You have neighbors like this. You'll go to work with people like this, and you'll meet them at social events, and here's what you're going to find. They are as faithful and as loving and as monogamous as any marriage that you and I would know about. And here's my point. That's not the question. The question is, can a Christian embrace that kind of identity and practice that sort of sexual lifestyle even in a committed, loving, monogamous relationship? And the Bible is very, very clear about this. And this is where it's hard. It's not complicated. It's just hard. There is a big difference between a believer who agrees with God about the sin of homosexuality and is engaged in an ongoing, maybe even a lifelong struggle to overcome this sin in his or her life or to resist this temptation. There's a very big difference between a believer like this and someone who has willfully chosen, joyfully embraced, and celebrates an identity that God condemns, and then renames it, defends it, and expects others and God to accept it. I mean, the Bible has a very, very severe warning to a believer like this. Basically, the warning is this: you have embraced and are defending something that God expressly condemns. And he explicitly states in his word that people who live like this and who embrace this and celebrate this are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't say that. You didn't say that. God said it through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he gives a person, a believer, who insists on that identity, he says to that person in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you need to give serious examination to your own life to see whether or not you are in the faith at all. Because the gospel does not seem to be delivering you from something that God expressly condemns. And then he tells other believers what they're supposed to do about this. When you encounter a believer who is like this, who is joyfully embracing and celebrating an identity and defending and renaming and expecting God and others to accept it, God basically says to you, now here's what you are to do. You're to do this lovingly and graciously, but you are to treat that person like you would treat an unbeliever. You don't bring that person into the close circle of your friendships. You pray for that person. You speak the gospel to that person. You do gospel kindness to that person. You're respectful and helpful when they're in need, but you don't bring them in like you would bring a brother, because on the outside, their life is very clearly identified with something that God has said believers are not to engage in. That's the hard truth that you and I have to deal with. And that brings us to the final thing that we want to cover this morning, and that is this: how do I respond to someone close to me when they tell me that they are gay? Can I give you some thoughts on this? And then I want to recommend a book by a guy named Joe Dallas, and the book is When Homosexuality Hits Home. It's probably the best book I've ever read on the topic of how to help me or how to help you deal with a friend or a family member, especially a family member, who comes out and says, and I want you to know, this is who I am and this is what I am. How do I respond? Because at that moment, how you respond can make all the difference. So this is a helpful resource. Let me give you a couple of thoughts and we'll close. Number one, listen and respond to them very respectfully and very carefully. They deserve your respect and your attention. Love them compassionately and redemptively. Pray for them faithfully and fervently. Here's an important piece. Speak the gospel truth to them truthfully and gracefully. I mean, it doesn't have to be every time you're with that person, but that person ought to hear from your mouth gospel truth, graciously and truthfully. And if they're believers, there are times where you need to speak to them straightforwardly and earnestly. And if they're struggling with this, then walk with them patiently and sympathetically. But if they're brazen about this, then speak to them courteously, but courageously. And Paul has a final word, I think, for all of us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then this warning, therefore, whoever disregards this is not disregarding man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Father, thank you for this word from you and from your scripture. Lord, I pray that it would be useful to us and helpful to us. I pray as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be gospel bearers of truth and grace and mercy to people like us who are broken. Lord, there is a sense in which every one of us in this room is a broken sexual sinner. And we need redemption, and we need deliverance, and we need rest. And all of that is in you. So as we deal with our friends, our neighbors, our family members who are struggling with this, Father, make us encouragers with truth. And then, Lord, as we encounter this in the culture around us, give us the boldness and the beauty of life to be able to counter this with the truth and mercy of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.